Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he, that is Herod, inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word, that I too may come and worship him. After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. And opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Let's pray, please. Lord, this ancient text that for us is precious and treasured because in it is revealed the precious treasure of Christ himself, the Lord of glory. And it is our desire to see him manifest before us, to see more of his glory, to see more of Matthew's purpose in revealing him to us. And Lord, we confess that we can see and yet not see. We can hear and not yet hear. Unless your Spirit comes and helps us and gives us aid and, Lord, opens and gives us spiritual sight and spiritual hearing and spiritual taste and spiritual affections. Lord, that this will be to us but a sweet, interesting, perhaps mysterious story. But it will not be precious to us unless you come and stir our hearts. So we pray, Lord, enchant us with the beauty and the glory of Jesus this morning together. We pray this in Christ's great and holy name. Amen. This is one of those texts that most of us have heard so frequently and over the years. It's hard to preach it because there's the recognition that it may just be some of us are just hungry and thirsty to hear the same thing again. But often it's like, what new thing is Stephen going to bring to us this morning? And I hope in one sense it's not new. Hopefully it's fresh, but hopefully it's nothing new by way of an oddity or a confusion. But Matthew, as we've seen over the past couple of weeks, has a very specific agenda. And his very specific agenda, in contrast to Mark and Luke and John, is to reveal the greatness of Jesus' royalty. This is about the kingdom of God. This is about Jesus as king. And what chapter 2 does for us is just plays again that theme that he's already opened up with in chapter 1 with the genealogy from Abraham to David down to Joseph and Jesus himself. The wonderful, glorious truth that this one will be Emmanuel, God with us as a great king and as a great God among us, dwelling in great power. And so Matthew chooses the material he does out of all of the material that he has to play again into the specific theme. This is one of the reasons why when we read Matthew, Mark, and Luke in particular, that they use different schemes. They do use different events sometimes. Why is it that Matthew doesn't have what Mary talks about, what Mary sees, what Mary has? Because he's more interested in David's royal line coming through Joseph and coming through David. He's more interested in Jesus as king, though he's certainly interested in what Mark and Luke are interested in as well. So I cannot underscore how important it is to understand that point that I'm making, that Matthew is showing Jesus as king in a way that I assert Mark and Luke and John don't quite do. And so in doing this, he is setting us up and he's drawing in some Old Testament allusions that are very unique to him compared to the other gospel writers. And so what we find then in chapter 2, beginning with verse 1, what we're going to look at is some of the main characters of the story. Every time you preach a text, there's the question of, do I just make several bullet points, or do I enumerate these points, or do I tell it as a story? And I'm going to tell it more as a story and a narrative today rather than dissecting it. And the first thing I want to do is look at some of the main characters. And the first main character in the passage is this wicked king. Now, before I get to this wicked king that is a very interesting fella, in chapter 2, verse 1, notice how little is made of the actual birth of Jesus. Notice how chapter 1 ends, that he knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Now, you would expect for the writers to tell us something of the night of the birth and what happened and how Mary was feeling and what Joseph was thinking and who else was there and what... But it completely skips over the event itself at the end of chapter 1. Chapter 2 merely says, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem. And we're like, oh man, I was really hoping he'd tell us some things about that night and, you know, maybe wax eloquent and poetically about the silent night, holy night. Yeah, we don't get any of that. We just get, and when he was born, he was named this. And after he's born, there was a king in the land named Herod. We're like, okay. Well, obviously Matthew has a different point than to highlight and make poetic, waxing eloquent with the night of Jesus' birth. But notice in chapter 2, verse 1, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, and this term is used a couple of times in the passage because there's another Bethlehem, which means house of bread, is the basic meaning of the name itself. There's another Bethlehem of Judea or of Galilee. This is Bethlehem of Judea, which is just 5 or 6 miles south of the capital city of Jerusalem. So we're told that he was born in the days in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king. Now, most of you have probably heard enough Christmas sermons to know a little bit about Herod. First of all, he was not a Jew. He was a king over the Jews, but he had been appointed by the Roman government. He was an Idumean, which is an area that was a Gentile area kind of southeast of the Dead Sea. And he's from that area, and he had been appointed. He was a mover, a shaker. He was a politician. He was a manipulator. He was a genius and brilliant when it came to building programs. And Rome had recognized his influence and his power and his ability to rule. So they appoint him as kind of a puppet king over the Jews. And the Jews despised him because of this. He was an employee of the government. He was a king of the Jews, which is part of the irony of this passage. And what makes Herod so nervous, because he's the king of the Jews. Rome has appointed him king of the Jews. He's the one, but the Jews would have hated him because he's not a son of David. He's not a rightful king. He's not ruling over us. So every command, every edict just would have grated on the ears of the Jewish man. Well, the king of the Jews, Herod, said, and they would go, no, he's not. They would have hated him, seething deep with bitterness and anger toward him. So he is appointed by Rome over Judea, Jerusalem and over the Judean area. He has these, he's most well known for probably his massive his building programs. He's the guy that the Lord uses to do what? Rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. How about a little bit of irony in that? So this wicked king, who is an incredible builder. I read an account this morning in a book called AD 33, which is kind of a historical recounting of all of these things that happened. I didn't read the whole book this morning. Let me go back to that. I read a segment from the book that quotes Josephus that tells about how Herod wanted a port city on the west side of all of the Palestinian area. There were no natural ports there because of the way that the land was shaped and the way that the ocean moves or the sea moves, Mediterranean Sea. And he has blocks of stone cut that are 50 feet wide by 18 foot long, or I guess switch that around, 18 by 15, about 20 foot deep, sunk into the ocean, so many stacked high that he creates a port that ships can come into so that he can do trade with the other nations. That is an impressive engineering feat in any age. And he does that. He builds temples, pagan temples. He doesn't care. He's not particularly. He just wants to, in one sense, appease the people and get them to owe him things. So he rebuilds pagan temples. He builds new pagan temples. But the Lord uses him so that the temple that Jesus worships in, the temple that the apostles preach in, the temple that has been rebuilt is the third. It's Herod's temple, which wasn't even completed for another couple of decades, which shows that the brilliance of it, how gorgeous it was. He wasn't skimping on it. You remember the apostles themselves came when they were with Jesus coming out of Jerusalem. They turn around, they say, look at the impressive stones on this building. This is remarkable, amazing. And Jesus says, I'll tell you one thing. The day is going to come when not one stone will be left on another. But it was nevertheless, they're pointing out Herod is building this impressive temple for the Jewish people. So he was very well known. He had his own cities. He knew that people weren't going to like the way that he ran the show. So he had cities of exile that were up on top of these mounds that were almost impenetrable. And if he ever got in trouble, he would run to there and then have all of his soldiers surround him. And then until the anarchy died down, until the zealots died down, and then he could come back down and wreak havoc. So he was just very well known as an architect, as an engineer of these massive building projects. But he was also very jealous, and he was very malicious toward anyone that questioned his authority and power at any time. Most of you will know that at one point before this event, he is so jealous of the idea that his sons might be plotting against him, to come against him, to take his throne, that he has them killed together with their mother, his wife, one of his wives. And so this guy is not afraid to take anybody out, his own wives, his own family, which gives us the character of both his brilliance, but also his arrogance, his paranoia, and probably all of that. If you read ancient history, that paranoia is probably not unfounded. I mean, you get any opportunity to take the guy out and take his place, you're going to take that. But this is this King Herod who has a very evil side, but also has a good bit of genius behind him. So he is one of the central characters. He is one of the central characters of all of the rest of chapter 2 up until the return of after his death in verse 19. He is known as Herod the Great. You'll read through the rest of the Bible, some other Herods. They are going to be his sons. They are going to be his offsprings. But this is the Herod the Great that we're introduced here. Then we're introduced to some characters that I think are even more fascinating. And I'm just going to call them some mysterious men. Now, you'll notice a couple of things. I will not say that there are three, because as far as we know, there weren't three. The idea of the three is a kind of a medieval idea that was raised by the Roman Catholic Church to say, well, there were three gifts, so there must have been three gift givers, which means there must have been three guys. Done. All the rest of the songs for all Christendom is going to be we three kings. Well, OK, well, no, the text doesn't actually say that. So first of all, it doesn't say that there are three of them. Second, it doesn't say anything about them being kings. It says that they're magoi. We get the word magic or magicians from them. These are not kings. There's a perfectly good Greek word for king. And if these had been three kings, I believe even more so, it would have made the point that these were kings coming. Now, don't get me wrong. These were guys of high repute. These were guys of high stature. They would have been viewed as exceedingly wealthy, as exceedingly prosperous, as probably some form of nobility. But there's nothing explicit in the text that tells us that they were actually kings of particular areas. He uses a very unusual and loaded term called magoi. The magoi in different ancient literature is used for a segment of time for kings, but it has the idea of people who look at the stars and foretell the future. Oh, wow. Okay, well, that's interesting. They are men who are said to be magicians. They are men who can manipulate and use power. They are those who read the signs of the times. So these guys, I call them mysterious guys, because they don't fit into the model of what we as good Christian storytellers would want to tell our children. Well, so then these guys who practice magic come along, and they're not the bad guys. They're actually the good guys in the passage. So there's all kinds of questions about who are they, what are they doing there, what exactly were they, and we're just not told enough information. What we do know is that they are stargazers. They are trying to foretell the future with stars. And they actually accurately read the astronomical phenomena so that they find out that the King of the Jews has been born. So notwithstanding all of the clear biblical passages that say, don't read the future with the stars, don't look into the stars, don't try to... God uses those very things in order to bring these men to pay tribute to Jesus. So these are, again, magoi, likely not kings, likely not three. They are those who dream dreams and interpret dreams. These guys are just not the guys we would expect because they seem to break all of the Christian rules. They seem to break all of the biblical rules about what you're supposed to interpret and what you're supposed to do. But God calls them to Jerusalem. Now, the other odd thing in this passage is obviously this issue of the stella, the star that is seen. And there are various theories about whether this is a natural occurrence, and there's been a lot of serious work done to try to figure out. And a couple of theories are there were two planets that were so close together they could have been confused as one. And because of the way they were aligned, they were brighter and they would have been seen. And that's been debunked for various reasons. Some say it was Halley's Comet, but when you look at the chronology, it's too early for this particular time period. Some say maybe it was some supernova, that there was actually implosion of a star, and there was a supernova, and none of those natural events end up at the end of the day, as far as we can figure out, explain. Nor does it explain how not only do they see it when they are in the east and find their way to Jerusalem, it doesn't explain what we're going to see later in the passage that I won't talk about right now, about how they particularly find the house in which he is. So there's the star. I'm going to come back to what I think that may have been in just a few minutes. But I think it's probably not a natural phenomenon. It is a supernatural phenomenon. It is a miracle. It is something special that God does. But let me just pause to say that you take these pagans who read the stars, who dream dreams and visions, and who practice magic. And he doesn't send a prophet like Isaiah and go, hey, by the way, King of the Jews is in Jerusalem. He uses the methods which they're used to using to lead them and guide them to Jerusalem. If I can put it this way, God is an accommodating God to speak to people in ways that we with our Christian rules would say, no, that God could never use anything like that. He breaks all of the rules here, at least what we think are the rules. I don't think he breaks his rules. Okay, so that's what makes this passage for me just incredibly fascinating, because it doesn't fit into my theological box. It doesn't fit into nice, neat rules of Christian living and behavior. God, in fact, raises up a supernatural phenomenon to take these magoi, to draw them from the east and bring them in. A couple of other things about them. Where were they from exactly? We're told they're from the east. What that means, there's some theories. It could be that they're from Persia. It could be likely that they're from Babylon. If it is that they are from wise men from Babylon, this would have been a 40-day journey for them. Not a 40-day trip on a luxury airliner or sea liner or a train, but men on animals carrying a huge amount of stuff, including not only themselves. I mean, what they're bringing, what we're going to see that they bring at the end is a phenomenal amount of wealth. Now, you just didn't walk around the Middle Eastern world with a phenomenal amount of wealth. I mean, you think of the images of Robin Hood and, you know, the royalty being, these guys would have appeared obviously very rich. They would have had to have a posse with them large enough that any marauding band of guys would come together, would look at them and say, we can't attack them. They are so well armed. They are so guarded. They are so well taken care of. We don't have enough guys to go take all their stuff. So this is probably a huge entourage, including their own tents, including their own animals, coming for a 40-day journey to the capital city. They would not have snuck into the city, three guys just walking around. They would have come into the city with a great amount of fanfare. That's how the city, and that's how the king finds out that they're there. It's not by a rumor. It was most likely by them coming in with such fanfare. This would have just been a fantastic event. So, 40-day journey. They've come for a single purpose, and that is to honor one who's been born king. That's what they've come to do. We come, and they come in, and nobody else knows about it. Well, very few people know about it. The shepherds know about it probably about this time. Zacharias knows about it. Zacharias and Elizabeth and the inner family know. But at this point, Jerusalem's not, they're hoping for Messiah, but they don't know that he's been born. Here comes this large entourage of incredibly wealthy people coming in, and these men in particular who said, we've seen and read the stars, and we've seen a particular star. And now we've shown up here because we've heard that the King of the Jews has been born. Do you feel it now? This would have been electric. This would have been an incredibly exciting period. And these kings, or these wise men from these other places are coming in. Why do they go to Jerusalem? Because it's the capital city. Where are you going to find a king? In the city of David. That's where you expect to find him. You're going to come to the king. You're going to go to the royal household. And maybe they even marched up to Herod's palace, which the fact that they had access to Herod shows that they were wealthy, prominent, probably offspring of royalty. These men, you couldn't get in to see the king just at any time unless you were somebody. They come into the city. They said, we're here to see King Herod. They have access to him. And they say, we are here. Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? Now, notice what it doesn't say. Where is he who will become the King of the Jews? This is he who has been born from day one King of the Jews. This is not going to be an ascendancy through a throne. He comes born on the throne. He doesn't come to take over the throne. He comes already seated on the throne. And so imagine this great entourage of all these men. What? And Herod saying, okay, I know how to be a mover and shaker. I know how to deal politically with people. So tell me, welcome, yes, into the company of the king. I am the king of Judea. I am the king of the Jews. What is it you want from me? You have an audience. And one of the spokesmen stands up and says, we're here. Where is the one who was born king of the Jews? Herod. Herod. How audacious, other than that they didn't know. And what did he feel at that moment? Because he knew of the prophecies. He knew there was a son of David that was supposed to come. He knew there was supposed to be one who comes and takes the throne. And so what is he going to do as we read later in the passage? He's going to do everything he can to kill that person that these guys obviously can figure out where he is. I mean, they came all the way from the east. They came to the right city. They figured he was king of the Jews. They came to the right place. They came to the right guy. And they're asking the right questions. Therefore, whoever they find, I'm going to kill him. Because he's not going to take my throne from me. He's not going to be king of the Jews because I am king of the Jews. So again, I point out the unusual means of fulfillment. At this point, who knows? Well, we have this inner family. Who else knows? We have some shepherds. And whereas Luke is emphasizing that even lowly shepherds, the outcasts of conventional vocational society at that time, Luke emphasizes the downtrodden and the lowly. Here Matthew emphasizes the exalted and the royal and the wise and the wealthy and the powerful are coming to Jerusalem to bow to the King of the Jews. It's a very different emphasis than what we have in the book of Luke. Now, what we have here, I think, is a fulfillment of at least, I'll just give an example of two passages. If you'll turn, please, to Psalm 72. In Psalm 72, we have these kind of prophecies that God is using these men, these unusual, mysterious men, to fulfill these specific kinds of prophecies. In Psalm 72, back beginning in verse 8, speaking of the King David and his son, the ultimate King David, verse 8, may he have dominion from sea to sea. And what we're told in this passage is he already does. May he have dominion from sea to sea and from the river, that is the river Euphrates, to the ends of the earth. May desert tribes bow down before him and his enemies lick the dust. May the kings of Tarshish and of the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring him gifts. May all kings, all royalty fall down before him. May all nations serve him. This is not a complete fulfillment of this passage, but it's the first fruits of the fulfillment of this. These guys come to show that God is fulfilling his promise in raising up the son of David, king of the Jews, there in Judea. But another passage is even, I think, more glorious, Isaiah chapter 60. In Isaiah chapter 60, listen to these words. And again, this is a down payment. These men and their gifts are a down payment of what all of the rulers of the earth will one day do. In Isaiah chapter 60, beginning with verse 1. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples, but the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And who is this in the manger? This is the Lord of glory. Verse 3, and nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. This is the rising. This is the birth of the king. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be carried on the hip. Then you shall see and be radiant. Your heart shall thrill and exult, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the nations shall come to you. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. What is that? Well, I've got a little gold trinket here for you. It's a cute little necklace. It's a baby necklace with a little pacifier on it. There you go. Hey, I've got a little bit of frankincense and myrrh. Let's mix that together, make a little candle, and burn that. That's not at all what's going on here. A little gold trinket and a little bit of frankincense and myrrh to bring to a king? Think of that. These are royalty from other nations who are coming to honor the king that apparently in faith they believe is not going to be just the king of the Jews, but the king of all the nations. How much of their stuff would they bring to bring tribute? I mean, can you imagine bringing to Herod? Hey, here's a little trinket of a gold piece and a little frankincense. They would have brought boxes. I suggest they would have brought a royal tribute, a tribute fitting for a king. And they would be surprised to get there and go, where is it? What kind of house is it? It's this little house in which there's this baby in a manger sleeping among the animals. And they've got all their stuff and this whole entourage outside with a royal tribute. The scene is not three men who traveled from a far country with little boxes of gifts to show to the quiet baby in the manger. This is a royal gift. They show up loaded. What else would kings do? What else would royalty do to honor the king of another nation? We see that, don't we, in Sheba. We see that in the queen of Sheba coming to Solomon, bringing gifts of tributes. And now a greater than Solomon was here. They would have not brought pocket change with them. The wealth of the nations. And here's the first fruits of the wealth of the nations coming to you. Verse 6, a multitude of camels shall cover you. The young camels of Midian and Ephah, all those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and frankincense and shall bring good news, the praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered to you. The rams of Nebaioth shall minister to you. They shall come up from acceptance on my altar, and I will beautify my beautiful house. This is the first fruits. This is a down payment of what God eventually is going to do to all of the rulers of the nations. And these three guys who gaze at stars and read and dream visions and dreams, who probably in Babylon heard of the Hebrew scriptures and somehow, I don't know how, looked up and they said, that star right there is announcing the king of the Jews. We got to go to Jerusalem and find out where he is so we can bring our tribute to him. It's an amazing story. It's just remarkable to me. That's what they're doing. So back to Matthew. Seeing that God is beginning this fulfillment to bring to the Christ, to bring to the King, to bring to Messiah, they have come to honor him with extravagant gifts. Now, well, how does Herod respond? Let's go on in the passage. Verse 3, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled and all Jerusalem with him. But be sure they're troubled for different reasons. Herod is troubled because he thinks here's the guy has been born that these podunk people are going to try to overthrow my rule and overthrow my kingdom and overthrow my building projects and overthrow my rightful connection with the city of Rome. These podunk people are going to rise up in some kind of rebellion. Let's just squash this as it is and let's kill this kid. Let's just do it early. And you read through the kings in the Old Testament, and that was a pretty common thing. Okay, I'm going to kill you and your brothers and all of your sisters and everybody who is in any way in the line, and then yet one of them sneaks off and still makes it away anyway. That's another story. But this is one of those stories that he does everything and he yields all. He pulls together all of his forces. He pulls together all of the resources he has and says, I'm going to kill and I'm going to slaughter in the next section. I'm going to slaughter, if necessary, hundreds in order to make sure that this kid, this young upstart, is not going to come and threaten my throne and my power. So the response of Herod is he is troubled. But then it says, and all Jerusalem was with him. Why was Jerusalem troubled? Not because of the king of the Jews. If they knew and they believed the king of the Jews had been born, they'd been excited. Now we get Herod overthrown. No, they knew that if Herod was troubled, there would be trouble for them. They've seen and they've heard the news of him killing his wife. They've heard the news of him killing his own sons. He will stop at no efforts. And if the king of the Jews is here, if the wise men hear the answer that this kid has been born in Jerusalem, you know what he's going to do here? He's going to slaughter all the kids of Jerusalem. They're terrified. They're terrified. So the response of Herod and the people of Jerusalem is being troubled, but for different reasons. So Herod calls together the chief priests and scribes who had no love lost for them. What's amazing to me is they gave him the right answer. I mean, if I was them, I'd like totally throw them off. Well, it says in the book of Habakkuk, that you probably haven't heard of, that it's in the town of Babylon. Yeah, go to Babylon and find a kid. No, they come and they ask him, or he asks them, where is, notice what he doesn't say, verse 4, he doesn't say, where is the king of the Jews to be born? He can't bring himself to it. Where's the king of Jews? No, he says, where is the Christ, the Messiah? Where is your Savior, your anointed one, to be born? Verse 5, they told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet. And then they quote Micah 5:2 and also part of 2 Samuel 5:2 probably. And they rightly discern it's in Bethlehem, the land of Judah, about 5 to 6 miles south of Jerusalem. Good, we've come 40 miles or so. We don't have that much further to go. But what's interesting to me at this point is that the star has led them to Jerusalem and then apparently stops. Why does it stop there? Could not the star have taken them all the way to Bethlehem where they didn't even have to ask? My question is yes, or my answer is yes. But God had an announcement to make in Jerusalem that this so-called king who would soon be dead and all of his heritage after him, this one who proclaimed himself, he comes and they make a pit stop to announce to King Herod, your days are numbered. And even to announce to the people that kings from the far lands of the east have come because your king has been born. It's the first announcement to the entire city of Jerusalem. He's here. Get ready. So, yes, there are angelic announcements to the shepherds, to Joseph, to Mary, to Elizabeth. But here, the whole city is put on alert. You wait. And they would have known that he wouldn't have been raised up as king until he was a little bit older. But he's here. He has arrived. So the answer of the scribes is the house of bread. He's been born in the house of bread, which isn't it, again, just how God writes stories, that the bread of life should be born in the house of bread? He delights in those things. Micah chapter 5, we're told in Matthew 2:6 here, you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler. Oh, that would have ticked Herod off bad. He's a ruler of the who will shepherd my people Israel. He's a shepherd king, which is why Jesus says This is the kingdom of God that has come among you. Because I have come, later on in this very gospel, he will say, repent. Why? Because the kingdom of God is near and the king is here. But he also says in places like John 10, I am the good shepherd. He's the shepherd king, come to fulfill the place of David. And so Herod's plan immediately, what are we going to do? They're born. He's been born in Bethlehem. Verse 7. So here's his plan. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. What time? When did you see it? And they would have said this time of the year, been this many days ago. And we don't know. And again, it's a lot of conjecture of what that would have been and what the exact timeline would be. But they would have said about this time. So he then asked that question in order to discern the approximate age, assuming that the star came when the kid was born, when the child was born. That being the case, okay, we've got a basic time range here. In other words, it wasn't 20 years ago. We're a little behind the ball if it was 20 years ago. But if it was a month ago, 6 months ago, a year ago, I know the basic time range that we're dealing with here so he can make a plan. And then verse 8, he sent them to Bethlehem. Okay, so you just go south and a little bit south, 5 to 6 miles, it's down there. Go, he says, and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word so that I too, and he is a big fat liar, that I too may come and worship him. And I can only believe that the wise men just, I don't know, were naive. I mean, it sounds kind of confusing, right? Wise men who are naive. But what's going on? Well, they're still going to go on the journey, but surely they knew something of Herod's reputation and character. But they go as he sends them. They go there. And we know that he has no interest in doing obeisance, of worshiping, of showing honor to this king. He wants this guy dead. Verse 9, after listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold. Oh, I love that word, behold. It's one of my favorite Greek words. Behold, look, check it out. Wow. Behold. So here's a picture. They're in the east. The star gets them all the way to Jerusalem. And then they got nothing. They go in, talk to Herod. They come back out. Then they start heading to Bethlehem. And while they're looking, and they're still looking up at the sky, they're still looking. Maybe the gods, God will give us some kind of a sign. Behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them. Now, what does that mean? I mean, have you ever... So one of the things in this passage is, how does a star show the particular house that somebody is in? I mean, if you look at the stars over Nashville, you're like, oh, that star is shining right on that. There's something really different going on here. They see it, but now it positions itself in some way that not only is it over Bethlehem, but now it's going to lead them to the direct house. Now, what is this? Well, one conjecture about it is that it is not a natural, again, it's not a supernova, it's not something that was up there and then just beamed, especially light beamed down to the, but that it was likely an angel. That was likely an angel in the form of a natural phenomenon, a star, accommodating to these star readers, who then, when they get to Bethlehem, comes out of the sky and comes and dawns on that particular house. That's what I think happened. That God accommodated to the phenomena that these men would have recognized and noticed and understood the symbols. They saw that it was his and they rejoiced. And notice what happens. I mean, okay, Bethlehem, what are we going to do? Knock on everybody's door? Do the parents even know me? He's not been born in Jerusalem. He's not yet been recognized. What are we going to do when we get there? Now imagine you are going into Bethlehem and you have no idea where it is, but you find a map in which it's marked, he is here. Wouldn't that make you happy? That's what happens to them. Notice what it says, that the star, when it rose before them, and until it came to the rest over the place where the child was, and when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy and going into the house. That's why I say there's something more particular than just a star up in the sky. When they see the star, when they just see the star, how do they respond? They rejoice with it. They haven't even seen Jesus yet. They see the star that identifies where he is, and they're like, our search is over. He's in that house. He's in the house. And they even, before they get in there, they're rejoicing with exceeding. Before they even get in to see Jesus, they are already rejoicing. They are already worshiping. Let me just pause to say, by way of an analogy, shouldn't that be how we are here? Before we come into the presence of Christ, where two or three are gathered in my name, we're here to honor King Jesus. We're here as a crowd to come together to sing his praises, to honor his name, to hear him proclaimed. Shouldn't we, even before we get to the house where he dwells, already be rejoicing with exceeding glad joy and not waiting, I hope somebody can do something for me today and cheer me up. And sometimes God is gracious to do that. I'm not mocking that. But shouldn't be our ordinary preparation and anticipation. I'm going to meet with Jesus and his body and his people to hear his gospel proclaimed. Oh, if only I knew where Jesus dwelt among his people, wouldn't I be happy, man? We do. So they rejoice with exceeding glad joy. Finally, verse 11. Going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. How simple, but how profound. They come into the house, probably a relatively small house compared to the palaces that they would have been used to. They come into the house, they see, and there he is, flesh and blood, swaddled, breathing, crying. Just got his diaper changed. I don't know. But a real flesh and blood. And there's no halo. Other than star. No halo. He's not glowing. It's not. And they come in. They get weak-kneed and everything. It's just like. It's a baby. And to human eyes does not seem like anything special. But to the eyes of faith means everything. They come, they see him and his mother. Where's dad? I don't know. I don't know. Sorry. Wish I had some really quippy answer to that, but dad's not mentioned. They rejoice with exceeding glad joy. They come in, they fall down and worship him. This word, some people say, well, see, they already understood the deity, the divinity. I'm not convinced that at this point they would have understood this was God in the flesh, they themselves. It's a word that can mean to pay honor and homage to. And I think in the context, it's more honoring him as king than it is honoring him as God at this point of the telling of the story. But they come in and they worship him. They would have bowed before him. They would have gotten on their faces as they do in the East before him. They would have put their faces to the ground and they would have honored him. And it's only we who in hindsight recognize that's not just the honor of a king. That's the worship of God in the flesh. What do they do then? Then opening their treasures. See? I think it's way more than that. They're building, bringing in boxes of handmade boxes with hand-wrought metal and gold and silver, encasing it and bracketing it and opening these things up. And there was gold and treasures and special containers to hold frankincense and myrrh, both which were gum that were exceedingly expensive to process and would have been very, very, I mean, imagine. I don't know. Most of us get our perfumes and colognes at the drugstore, but there are some really expensive perfumes. This puts those to shame. I knew a man in New Jersey, a couple in New Jersey, and he would fly to, I think it was New York City, every week. And what he did, he had apparently a gifted nose and was paid a lot of money to help develop fragrances. So if you've got a good nose, you should look into the fragrance industry because this guy made a lot of money. Well, his wife, when she came to church, you knew when she was in the house because he made her and named her own perfume. But the perfumes that he would make, this isn't Febreze here. These are multimillionaires who come and they ask for a specific new recipe to name after their wife. And he puts these things in. I mean, they're tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of dollars to have these things done. That's what we have in frankincense and myrrh. Spices are so available to us now compared to what they were, but the gum and the spices and the things that they would use, these are extravagant gifts. And one of the interesting questions to me is, what did they do with all of this? And I don't know. Well, being pious people, they gave it all to the poor. I don't know. I mean, fairly soon, it seems, Mary's going to be a widow because she's not alive later in life. I don't know. Did they give it to the poor? Is this what sustained them after Joseph's death? Is this some of the explanation of why Jesus, when he's crucified, has a single thread, a woven garment instead of a piecemeal garment? That this was something that was purchased early? I don't know. But you're not going to hear me say, well, he was rich and healthy and wealthy and wise. And, you know, if you name it, you can claim it and get it too. But whatever it is and whatever they do with it, this I think we should view as an extravagant gift from the nations to him. So, lastly, verse 12. Here God goes again, doing things, you know, not through a prophet, but through a dream. Verse 12, and being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. So what is this? This is a down payment of the nations coming to worship and honor the king. So let me apply this in a couple of two or three ways. First of all, what does this passage remind us? It reminds us fundamentally Jesus is king. He is the king. Now, if we've been raised in medieval economic and political structures, we would understand what it meant to have a sovereign over us. We have presidents and kings were not voted into kingdoms. They were born, usually through the heritage and the nobility of the line. Brothers and sisters, I think it would do us well to meditate on the fact that Jesus is king. And when he tells us to do stuff, they aren't suggestions. They're gracious and they're good, but they're still commands. And to pull the legalism card, he's so legalistic because you think he's king. Should we honor him as a savior to wash away our sins? Absolutely. As a high priest who sympathizes with our weaknesses? Absolutely. As a friend for sinners? Absolutely. But let us not do it to the point of diminishing that this is the king of the universe. Then when he says, do this and don't do that, brothers and sisters, let me say it the nicest way I can. It's not an option. Some of us treat Christian obedience as if it's an option. And I'm saying if the king has declared his will, it's not an option. Not without consequences. And the glorious thing about it is he is the most good king that has ever existed. And he never commands anything that is not for our good. That doesn't mean it's not hard. It doesn't mean we won't suffer because of it. It doesn't mean it's not difficult. But when he commands it, it is always and perfectly a good command. And it is always a just command. He never commands us to do anything that is unjust or evil. It is good. It is true. It is wise. It is just. And the whole idea that I can accept Jesus as my Savior and find forgiveness and still be in my sins? Well, maybe I'll get to that someday. The king speaks. The lion of the tribe of Judah speaks. And he's not a safe lion. He's not a tame lion. But he is good. And I would appeal to some of you who are playing games with God. You say obedience is hard. Nobody said it wouldn't be. Jesus said, the king said, it will be like dying every day. Unless you take up your cross and follow after me. You've not yet resisted sin to the shedding of blood, Hebrews says. We haven't. This is the King of Kings. This is the Lord of Lords. And some of you and your families are suffering deeply because you want Jesus as Savior to lick your wounds. But you don't want Jesus as King to tell you what to do. It's not the pastors who are telling you what to do. When we open up God's Word and say, husbands, love your wives as Christ has loved the church. Well, those pastors are always getting on me about this and that and the other thing and always telling me what to do and trying to ruin my life and ruin my family. It's the command of the king. And it's good. And it's just. And it's right. And it's loving. And if Jesus is not king, then choose this day whom you will serve. If Jesus is king, then serve him as king. If Jesus is Lord, then serve him as Lord. If not, get out. Get out of the Christian business. Yes, he's our faithful, he's our just, he's our loving, he's our sympathetic high priest that knows our weaknesses, that knows our sin. But we can use that to then say, well, then it doesn't really matter that much if I in earnest and angst pursue after God and pursue after others in love. And he says, if you love me, keep my commandments. When it's easy and your heart is full of obedience, when it's difficult and your heart is shriveled up of love for Christ, when love for Christ is lacking, he's still on the throne. He's still king. He still calls as the sovereign Lord in obedience. And again, let me emphasize, if he was a bad king, or if he was an unjust king, or if he was not a good king, or he told you unwise things and me unwise things to do, then pick and choose. But if he is king, let us honor him and obey him and love him and adore him and give honor to him who is the king, to which if we don't come, the nations will. If you're not a Christian here this morning, that probably sounds all very odd to you. The idea that Jesus is some kind of sacrifice which forgives me of my sins if I come to him may be more familiar to you. But I would remind you that recognition of him as king is not necessary for him to be king. Let me say it again. I got an mm over here. I thought there might be more mms. Your recognizing of his being king is not dependent on our recognizing him as king. That's a better way to say it. He is king. He is king of the Jews. He says at the end of Matthew 28, all authority has been given to me on heaven and on earth. And this isn't about Christianity, ultimately. This isn't about our obedience. This is about Jesus. This is God from heaven. And if you're not yet a Christian, I would urge you quickly and in haste to explore, to find out if this Jesus character really existed. And if he did, what you're going to do with him. I mean, if he didn't exist and you can do the research and you can find out he didn't exist, then you have no obligation to him. So, I mean, it's like me calling out the spaghetti monster and saying that he's king. Well, if he didn't exist, you don't have any obligation to obey him. But if Jesus, and Jesus was actually born, and Jesus actually died and was raised from the dead, and these witness accounts are actually true, your ignoring them doesn't change the fact that he is king. And that you will stand before him, as all of us will, in a great tribunal of judgment to stand before him. And that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And you say, I just don't know enough to bow to him. I say, look to these wise men. How much did they know? They knew he was king. They knew he was born in Bethlehem, and they showed up and they gave extravagant gifts to him. I say, go to him with what knowledge that you have and say, I don't even know who you are fully. But I'm here to honor you, and I'm here to worship, and I'm here to know you, and I'm here to adore you, and I'm here to find out more of who you are. Second, I'll point out again the mystery of God's ways. Again, this whole passage just, if you know me, I'm geeking out inside. These wise men look up, they see a star, then they come to Jerusalem, then they go to Bethlehem, and they see the star, and it comes down, you know, and you've got the scribes and the Pharisees. You've got these guys who don't even recognize them. You've got an evil king who wants to kill them and all of these things. Now, we want to streamline the story. I think if we wrote the story, it's like, well, Jesus would be born in Jerusalem. He'd be clearly the king. Nobody would have to figure it out. And he certainly wouldn't use pagans from a far land to figure this out. But he does. He does. God himself orchestrated these events for the glory of his name. None of this is accidental. None of this is happenstance. None of this are just the accidents of how things happen to fall out. God puts a star, whatever it was, in the sky. God turns these men's eyes up into the heavens. He puts them on their camels. They come to Jerusalem. God is the one who had raised up this leader, Herod, to be the king of the Jews for this temporary time period. He would oversee his paranoia and his murderous nature. He would foresee that they and ordain that all of this would take place. And I just say, where we want to streamline our lives and we want to make from point A to point B as quickly as possible. I want to get married. I want to have kids. I want to get this career. I want to do this. I want to go to this vocation. I want to have this many. I want my kids to go from here to here. And we have all of these point A to point B straight lines. These are our plans. And almost never do they happen that way, do they? Where's God in all this? What did you expect? There are no straight lines. Rahab, Tamar, a virgin-born baby, wise men from the east, broken genealogies. God always draws lines from point A to point B that way. And when we see them in our life, guess what? It shows God is in it. God is orchestrating it. God is using it. God is redeeming it. We want a cleaner, simpler, more tame story of our life. We want our marriages to be more streamlined. We want our kids to be more obedient. We want pastors who do more of the right things and say the right things and do the right things and give us the right things. And yet we get this. It just shows if we are aware that we're right in the middle of God's story. Third and last, I can't help but look at these wise men and think of Paul, what he says in 1 Corinthians. And it gives me great hope. While Luke focuses on the downcast, Matthew speaks of these men of royalty. When Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus. Earlier, he says, consider your calling, brothers. Verse 26, not many of you who were wise according to the worldly standards, not many were powerful, not many who were of noble birth. These men were exactly those things. They were wise. They were powerful. They were of noble birth, most likely, according to worldly standards. And I'm so thankful that Paul says not many, and he doesn't say not none. Why? Because Jesus will be honored by all classes and groups of people. Socioeconomic, political, racial, national, all of those things. But what the irony is in this passage is the guy who is in the middle of Jerusalem, who's the so-called king of the Jews, hates him. wants to kill him. And later there's going to be irony that he will come to his own people and his own people will not receive him. But as many as did receive him, he gave them right to become the sons of God, who were born not of the will of the flesh, nor of the of bloods, nor of the will of man, but born of God. Brothers and sisters, God works in many mysterious, powerful ways. We are here to honor him as king today. And Steve so well said this morning, we sing these poetries, these songs of a baby in a manger and a silent night. And, you know, I've kind of gotten over the, it wasn't a silent night. He was crying. Okay. Yeah, I get it. But, you know, poetry is not literal, right? When it's speaking of a silent night, holy night, all is calm, all is bright, it's not saying baby Jesus didn't cry because he came from heaven. It's a symbol to say this is the peace of earth on the earth. It's a symbol. O little town of Bethlehem, this quaint song. What is it meant to speak that the king had come? I'm less concerned about the literalism of poetry than I am what is it communicating? What is it telling us? It's telling us this is the peace of the nations. This is the Son of God that has come. This is peace on earth, goodwill toward men. This is the King of Kings. This is the Prince of Peace. This is the Lord of Lords. So what a shame it would be on a day like this, or any Sunday, for us to be so self-absorbed and so self-centered that we ask the question, what about me? The best thing we can do to honor Jesus is to get out of ourselves and focus and aim ourselves toward him, because in our gazing upon him, in our worship of him, we will be transformed to the same image. And I want to get me some of that. Let's pray, please. Our great God, we are here to honor you, not just on this Sunday of the year, but on every Sunday and every Monday and every Tuesday. We are here focusing and thinking about your royalty, your royal lineage. We are here thinking about the greatness and the grandeur. So we pray that even after this time, even as we feast together, we would know that we are feasting in the presence of a king. That this is the king's feast. That we are here as your people. We are here as a microcosm of the kingdom of God. That we are here as brothers and sisters adopted into your family. We are here to honor you. And even this afternoon, when we come to sing with rejoicing and being exceedingly glad, we pray that you please raise up the downcast and the downtrodden and the smoking flax and the bruised reed. That you would lift us out of ourselves, that you would humble the proud and the exalted in heart, and that Jesus would be made much of in his grand and royal incarnation, that we might bring what extravagant gifts of our hearts that we have to him. Lord, we pray that we would honor him as king. We pray that we would view his commands as good and as right and as the commands of a sovereign. Lord, let us not play games. Let us not pretend. Let us not think that obedience is optional, but let us love you. And because of the grace that you've given us in Christ in the gospel, pursue you with all of our hearts and minds and soul and strength. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.